Beloved, if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Mark chapter 13. This evening we will continue and finish our time in the Olivet Discourse. That will be my fourth sermon on this most important of sermons that our Lord preached. And of course, this forms a bridge between Christ's public ministry and his passion, his going to the cross for us. Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. Please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's word. His word, which is holy, which is inerrant, which is infallible, which is efficacious and authoritative. His word, which is the truth. Mark 13, beginning in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. And we do pray, O God, blessed three in one, that you would minister to us this evening, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we would not just hear your word, but by your grace, believe it and respond to it by faith. We pray, O Lord, that we would, by your grace, hold fast to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and all of its shame. O Lord, give us a heart for Christ. Father, we pray you'd give us a heart with great expectation for his return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay, his presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. But sinners filled with guilty fears behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. Amen. What a hymn, written in 1812 and has been sung for over 200 years. They just don't write them like they used to. A powerful hymn, not only celebrating the return of Christ and all the good things that are going to happen, but also the very sobering things that are going to happen at his return. And our passage for this evening leads us to consider this final day of judgment that the hymnist was writing about. That great and terrible day of the Lord when the Son of Man will return as a conquering king, judging the world in righteousness, gathering up his people, and bringing them home. It is the reality and certainty of this future event that in part is meant to motivate Christians to live with greater measures of commitment, urgency, sacrifice, love, and spiritual alertness. Indeed, in light of Christ's second coming, we, dear ones, ought to be diligent and prepared, not idle and indifferent. We shouldn't miss this. It is our daily reflection upon Christ and his glorious return that will cultivate in us a heart of spiritual readiness and increased levels of devotion to him, Christian growth and maturity. Our contemplation, our meditation upon the return of Christ is meant to be that which helps to motivate us unto a life of godliness. Isn't this in large part why Christ spoke about his second coming in the Olivet Discourse, so that his 12 disciples and all of his subsequent followers to this very day would be spiritually vigilant and not spiritually sleepy and preoccupied with the affairs of this world? You know, it just occurs to me over and over again of how God's word continues to bring the same exhortations over and over. And even the apostles, don't they say, I have no trouble reminding you of these things because it is safe for you. It is safe for me, for all of us to be reminded of these foundational Christian truths, which are there to remind us not only of the truth, but how we ought to be motivated in our lives to live. As our ruling elder, Toby Hester, prayed so beautifully earlier and reminded us even in his prayer, which, by the way, prayers are meant to be instructive. That's not primarily what they're meant to be, but if they're done according to Scripture, they are discipling our hearts, aren't they? They're instructive. But we were reminded that there is an end. We don't believe in a cyclical sort of worldview in terms of time. We believe there is a beginning and a what? And an end. And so that end is one day coming. Of course, that end will be the beginning of everlasting life or everlasting judgment, depending on whether or not you are united to Christ by faith, who came to save us from our sins. But with these things in mind, let's now turn to our text and see what Jesus has to say about his second coming and how we are to understand his words here in verses 24 through 27. I have 2 points for this evening. Number one, the unmistakable cosmic signs accompanying the glorious return of Christ. The unmistakable cosmic signs accompanying the glorious return of Christ, verses 24 through 26. Secondly, the gathering of God's elect. The gathering of God's elect, verse 27. First of all, the unmistakable cosmic signs accompanying the glorious return of Christ. The first thing we must recognize about verses 24 through 27 is the fact that Christ is speaking of an event that is different from that which he spoke about in verses 2 through 23. He is moving on to a different event, or different events, if you want to say, even though it is on one day, than we have in verses 2 through 23. If you'll recall from three Sundays ago, one of Christ's disciples in verse 1 commented on the beauty of the temple complex. Verse 1, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Christ responds rather shockingly, saying, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so after they sat down on the Mount of Olives in clear view of the temple complex, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Jesus privately in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? This was, of course, a loaded question, because his disciples, along with many Jews of their day, believed the destruction of the temple coincided with the end of the world. But according to Jesus, it did not. Indeed, Jesus explained that all of the tribulation they would see, which would precede and culminate in the destruction of the temple, would only be what he calls the beginning of the birth pains of the end of the world. In other words, the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the intense persecution from all sides, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world, the abomination of desolation, and finally the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 are all very significant events on the stage of redemptive history, but they are not the signs that the end is imminent. Again, they are the beginning of the birth pains. False teachers and false messiahs, Jesus says, will say otherwise, leading people away from the truth with their alarmist eschatology. But the disciples and the first century Christian church in Rome who are first reading this gospel are to stand firm and to persevere, trusting God and working patiently for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. There were those in the early church in Thessalonica, for instance, that were actually just waiting around for Christ to come. They stopped working, literally. They're like, he's coming back, we're just going to not do anything. That, of course, is not the right response. Christ mentions the false teachers and pretender messiahs in verse 7 and verse 22. He tells the disciples to be on guard, to not be lured away from the truth by their false interpretation of the cataclysmic events of the time leading up to and during the annihilation of the temple complex. The complex that in AD 70, you remember, Titus and his Roman legions obliterate. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that while we were in Rome a couple of years ago, several from this church, there in a monument to Titus and his victories is the victory over Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In contrast to the pre-AD 70 events and the destruction of the temple, however, is the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. Look with me at verse 24. Christ begins by saying, but in those days, after that tribulation, that is the tribulation he just spoke about, the one that would culminate in the destruction of the temple, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming down in the clouds with great power and glory. In other words, Christ is saying that there is a big contrast between what will take place prior to AD 70 and what will take place on the day of the Lord, capital D, when the Son of Man returns and gathers his people and judges the nations. Again, they should not be led otherwise by false prophets. When Christ says, in those days after that tribulation, he is referring not to the days he just spoke of, but to the days sometime in the future. In fact, the words in those days are used many times in the Old Testament by the prophets to speak of days in the future, not necessarily having a specific date in mind. For instance, Jeremiah 3:16, Joel 2:29. Christ uses this phrase, in those days, in the same prophetic manner here in verse 24. And so after establishing the fact that the pre-AD 70 tribulation and the return of Christ are two different events, he explains how they will know this. Indeed, Jesus explains that major cosmic signs will accompany the return of Christ that will be far different than anything that the world has ever experienced. Dear ones, here's the point here. You ready? You will not wonder if Christ is coming back. There will be no mystery about when Christ is actually coming back. Now, he will come like a thief in the night. Okay, it will shock people. But when he is coming back, the whole world will know. People will know. There will be no mistaking the end of the world. Why? Well, look what Jesus says. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. What are we to make of this description? This description of the end of the world. First of all, we must understand that Christ's description here of the day of the return of the Son of Man is taken directly from the Old Testament. For instance, Joel chapter 2 and verse 10 states, quote, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining, end quote. Isaiah 13 and verse 10, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Ezekiel 32:7-8. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Notice, dear ones, in these Old Testament references, what is associated with the coming of the Lord. On the day of the Lord, there is a disturbance in the natural order and an allusion to the wrath and judgment of God, namely darkness. This is exactly what's going to take place at the return of Christ. Indeed, not only will God's people be changed, as in the twinkling of an eye, but so will the entire cosmic structure. Everything will change. Everything will change. Now think with me for just a moment about how this future reality must have encouraged and motivated the hearts of the disciples, and how it must have encouraged the persecuted and suffering Christians in Rome to whom this gospel was first written. Though the sovereign rule of the Son of God may be veiled now, one day it will be made manifest to all people. And not only will Christ judge the world and be vindicated for all of his suffering, but so will his people. Listen to what one commentator says, quote, "Christ's coming with the clouds will mark the end of the veiledness that characterizes both Jesus and the people of God. As such, the parousia, or the return of Christ, provides the kernel of Christian hope. For the triumph of the Son of Man is one event in the light of which the contradictions of the present are illumined and resolved." Don't you love that? The contradictions of the present are illumined and resolved. As Christ speaks to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, just as he is getting ready to be betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, going through a mock trial, being whipped and beaten and spit upon and mocked, and then nailed to a wooden cross. Just before this, he is caring for his disciples. He's giving them instruction. He's encouraging them about the realities of the future. He's aware that in just a couple of days, he will be brutally crucified, that he will lay his sinless life down for those he came to save, only to rise 3 days later from the dead and to return to the right hand of his Father. But of course, that's not the end of the story. Because that's not the end of the story, his followers can have hope in the midst of suffering. Indeed, in fulfillment of Daniel 7, verses 13 and following, Jesus Christ would at some time in the future triumphantly return on the clouds and gather his redeemed ones to himself. And we read about this in verse 27, and the gathering of God's people, the elect. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 1, let's just see Christ's final words before he ascends into heaven, and the words of the angel. Acts chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6. Acts 1 and verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Christ went up in a cloud. He will return in a cloud,' even as Daniel 7, verse 13 and following makes clear. 'And when he comes in glory with all the angels, he will gather his elect to himself.'" Look at verse 27. "And then he, the Son of Man, will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Not one will be left behind." Once again, loads of Old Testament prophetic imagery is employed here by our Lord. What kind of prophetic language? Well, God here is scattering people to the four winds or the four corners of the earth as an act of judgment. So these people are scattered, but then God is going to gather his remnant from among the nations as an act of grace and salvation. If you go to your Bible concordance online, you can type in scatter and gather and see all kinds of redemptive historical themes unfolding. Let's not miss the fact that here in verse 27, Jesus is unapologetically declaring himself to be God. You know, some these cults and sects, they say, oh, Jesus never said that he was God, and you shouldn't believe that he is God, but rather created by God. And here, we know that in the Old Testament, it is always God who is spoken of as the gatherer of his people. But Christ here is returning on the day of the Lord to gather the elect, and this reinforces the fact that Jesus was not just man, but also God. He was the God-man, fully God, fully man. Finally, I want us not to pass over the fact that Christ says, it is the elect who will be gathered to himself from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The theme of election, of course, is a big theme. It's a large subject. It's to be, as our confession says, dealt with great care. It's a mystery. We don't know these things. These are things we leave with God, but God, for our comfort, makes clear to us that he will not lose one. Someone once spoke of the experience of election in this way, that you're standing and you're on one side of the door and it said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I will be your savior. And then you walk through the door and you look up on the other side, it says, welcome, you who were chosen before the foundation of the world. You see, election is a great mystery, but we know God is sovereign. We are not sovereign. And also, we don't live in a world of chaos. God is in control. And so, who are the elect? Number one, all those whom God has set his electing love and affection upon, even before the foundation of the world. We read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 this morning. And it states there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, there have been those who have sought to do gymnastics all around these verses to somehow disprove that God is sovereign and that he elects his people unto himself for his own glory. Though great mystery to us, it is true. We see here very clearly in God's words that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Secondly, the elect are all those for whom Christ lived, died, and rose again. Those are the elect. All those for whom Christ lived, died, and rose again. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Listen to verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is Christ here in the Olivet Discourse, just reinforcing this theology. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who are the elect? Thirdly, all of those who by sovereign grace are or shall be united to Christ through faith in his person and finished work. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus says, as he lifts up his eyes to heaven, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Who are all that the Father has given him? Those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Who are the elect? Fourthly, all those who at the return of Christ shall be resurrected and glorified unto everlasting life. John 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so Jesus Christ, our Lord, says in verse 27 that he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is exactly what happens when Christ returns. And in John's revelation, where we learn so much about what will take place at the return of Christ, we have some powerful and sobering and glorious words in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. If you have your Bible, please turn there with me. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Do you see the contrast here between the day of the Lord that Christ speaks of at the end of his Olivet Discourse, where there is darkness? The sun will be darkened, the moon will be darkened, the stars will be darkened. Here in heaven, in glory, there will be no temple because Christ will be the temple. And there will be no need for a sun because Christ will be the light. Verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In the Lamb's book of life. So, dear ones, this text really is calling us to live with joyful expectation at the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make this a part of the patterns of your prayers. Think often about the return of Christ. We are meant to do this. We read about it all over the Old Testament and the New Testament, and yet so often we do not give enough attention to the return of Christ. I believe that it's mostly because in our affluent society, with our carpeted rooms, our cupboards full of food, all the conveniences of modern life in a place like Charleston, South Carolina, that we don't long for heaven as we ought. Now, if you have been through considerable suffering, you have longed for heaven. And one day, if the Lord takes you through considerable suffering, you will long for heaven. But I want to encourage all of us here this evening to remember that it's not just through times of suffering that we ought to long for heaven, but all the time. Amen? And you know why? Because Christ is there. Because our blessed triune God is in heaven, and we will see him in an unmediated state, as it were. Today, we gather in the presence of God and the means of grace, and we worship through the means of grace. One day, when we are ushered into glory, we will see Jesus face to face, and we will be like him. And we will shine with glory in resurrected bodies. You won't have to go to the gym anymore, men. No need to go to the gym, because you will be a new man with a new body. We will be the resurrected ones in the presence of God forever and ever and ever, basking in the light of his glory and presence. And this ought to be our longing. Remember this morning when I spoke of Christ and hearing his voice and hearing him knocking and letting him in, as it were, to our heart of hearts. It's when our love for Christ grows, I believe, that our longing for heaven also grows. And so let us live with the second coming in mind, not first and foremost because we will be freed from suffering, but because we will be with our blessed God and the angels forever. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. May this be our hearts. And as we look to 2 Peter chapter 3, we know that this chapter especially focuses in on the return of Christ and how we ought to live in the light of it. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, and I will close with this. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a future that's promised to us. What a sure and certain hope that is promised to you, dear believer. And so live in the light of it. Because these things are true, Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Dear ones, may we, by God's grace, abide in Christ and his cleansing blood and his justifying righteousness. And in him, may we long for his glorious return, living lives of growing godliness and holiness in his sight, that we may be his faithful witnesses, shining as lights in this dark world. And may Jesus come back soon. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your teaching to the disciples, your care and love as a shepherd to their souls and to ours. As, Lord, you instruct us here and 21st century Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, that we should be confident, that we should be ready, that we should be vigilant that we should live with joyful expectation at your glorious return as you gather together from the four winds, all of your people, and as we rejoice in the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.